The last time I was with you a few weeks ago, I shared about godliness, and I'd like to, this is kind of like a companion to this, a continuation of it and an overlap, as you will see, but considering the topic of what does it really mean to know God? The knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is relevant to the beginning of our Christian life when we come to know Him as our Savior. It's through the knowledge of Christ that we come to know Him. But then as Christians, as we grow as spiritually as we know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that final day, as 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Someday we will have an even greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because we will see Him as He is. And so the knowledge of Christ is integral to our Christian life from the very beginning on into eternity. It will be knowing more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conjunction with that, we will also see how grace enters into that. It's all a gift of God. And so as we do that, let's turn to a couple of opening verses. John 17:3, we read there that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so here is eternal life. How does someone have eternal life? It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. We start at verse 2. 2 Peter 1 verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now look at this key phrase. "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 verse 11. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so you can see through the reading of these verses, we come to know the Lord, we come to have eternal life and have a relationship with God through a knowledge of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification, as we grow spiritually, it's through an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our glorification, when we will have an even more perfect knowledge of Him, when we shall see Him as He is. And so as we go to our main passage now in Philippians chapter 3, we will see the cry of the heart of the Apostle Paul, who was arguably the greatest man other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man in the New Testament, through whom the Lord used to give us the main doctrines of the church, through whom the Lord gave the task of going to the Gentile nations and preaching the gospel, and through him many churches being founded. And the cry of the Apostle Paul in verse 10 of Philippians 3 is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so the cry of the Apostle Paul, even though he was a great man of God, was an acknowledgement that he did not yet know Christ to a full extent. He wanted to know him more. He wanted to know him in a deeper, more intimate way. He wanted to know him in a greater way. And he gives us some keys here to knowing him in this chapter. He begins in verse 1 to do a reflection of his past life. It's, in a sense, a testimony. We all who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have a personal testimony. We have a time before we were a Christian, and then we have a time after. And some of us, it's been more recent. Some of us, it's been a long time. And so we can look back at events in our life before we were a Christian that led us up to that point when we trusted the Lord as our Savior. And now, we as we look back at that, then we look at where we are now and look back and see how the Lord has progressed us along this path where we have grown spiritually. And hopefully we have grown spiritually. Sometimes people come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and they are stunted in their growth and they don't grow. Perhaps they were saved at a young age and they never received the encouragement. Maybe they were in a family that were not believers, and so they were saved and they never had an opportunity to grow like they should. But the ideal or what God expects is that when someone believes that they grow, just as a child physically is born as a baby into this world, it is expected that eventually they will learn to talk, eventually they will speak, eventually they will get bigger until the time when they mature into a full-grown adult. God's desire for us as Christians is to grow and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins to show by what a Christian is not, by looking at what he was before he became a Christian. And so in verse 3 he says, or verse 2 he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And so he was talking about these false teachers who were going around preaching that to be a good Christian, you must follow the Mosaic law. You must be circumcised. You must follow the Jewish law. And we see that conflict worked out in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians, the book of Galatians, where Paul recounts how they were led to come to a decision through the Holy Spirit that indeed a Christian is not only not saved by works or by following the law, but he doesn't grow as a Christian by following the law. We are saved by grace through faith. We grow by grace through faith. And in that final day when we are glorified, we will have nothing in ourselves but to say it is all Christ. It is the grace of God that has brought us here. And so we grow by the grace of God and through his power, and we grow by living a life of faith. And so he says, beware of these false teachers, these dogs. And it's a play on words where Gentiles were called dogs, but it was also a derogatory word for any kind of bad person. These were these mangy dogs that roamed wild across the streets, and they were not the pets that we know now. Beware of those who not only teach, but they engage as evil workers trying to bring other people into their teaching and to bring them down. And beware of the mutilation. It's a play on the word of circumcision. Now, we should maybe mention what circumcision is. It was a covenant made with Abraham to set apart Israel as a special people, set apart to God. And it was signified by that removing of the skin of that organ of the male on their eighth day, that was through seed, was through how the population was increased through the earth, through the reproduction system. The point is that there is a spiritual circumcision. And just as physical seed is reproduced in a certain way, spiritual seed is reproduced in a certain way. And it's not through works of the flesh. It's not putting confidence in the flesh. And so circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Israel that they were a separate people and they were dependent upon their God. And they understood that they were to separate themselves from the world. And it was a seal of the covenant of God with Abraham. But it's abused when it's brought into the church age where it's these teachers saying that you have to physically do this, but by their life they show they did not have the circumcision of the heart. And Paul is saying there is a circumcision of the heart, and it's realized by every believer, recognizing that at Calvary, when Christ died, they died with him. Their old man died with Christ. There was not a cutting off of part of the body. There was cutting off of the whole life. And now we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that circumcision of the heart. And so he says there's no benefit in physical circumcision if there's not also a spiritual circumcision. If there is only a physical circumcision, you might as well say it's just like mutilating your body. It's a mutilation. And so the councils decided, as the Lord taught in Scripture, that we are to grow by grace through faith. So it doesn't matter if you are an uncircumcised Gentile or a circumcised Jew. It makes no difference. You grow spiritually in the same way. Spiritual seed cannot be reproduced through the works of the flesh. And so we are saved through a work of God, and we grow through a work of God. So Paul says in verse 4, if anyone has reason to have confidence in the flesh, in their past achievements, if there's anyone, look at my life. Look at my resume. Look at what I had before coming to the Lord. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. In other words, I am a real physical Jew. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not somebody who was added later. I was born a real Jew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of that tribe that remained loyal to Judah. I didn't go with the other 10 tribes, the northern tribe. I was aligned of the tribe of Benjamin that was aligned with Judah. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was not a Hellenic Jew. I was somebody who spoke the Hebrew language, and I remained true to my Hebrew roots. I was not influenced by the world around me. And concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for people who followed the law to the letter. And even though they were wrong in their thinking, there was a certain motivation there that was admirable. They wanted to obey the word of God. And so concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He understood that the whole Old Testament was the word of God, and he believed it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, when this new, what to Saul was a new religion, came up that went against his Jewish roots, he saw it as a threat to his beliefs. He saw it as a threat to God, and he went out to stamp it out. And we see that as he was there involved in the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, in Acts chapter 7. And then we see him in Acts chapter 8 and 9 going out persecuting the church, until that day on the road to Damascus, the Lord seized him. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was zealous. He was all in. He was 100% committed to his cause. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. It doesn't mean he was sinless, but it means that when he did something wrong, he followed the law and he brought the right offering. He did what was required to atone for his sin. And so he was somebody who felt he was doing what God wanted him to do. And he was a rising star in Judaism. He would have continued on to a high place, even higher than what he was when he was changed by God. But he looks back at that time, and he does something that, in a sense, what an accountant would do. He looks at a profit and loss sheet. And he uses the plural, what things were gained to me, I count as one singular loss. And so he added up all these things, he grouped them together, and he said these plural things are one big loss. They mean nothing, absolutely nothing. These things never brought me to a knowledge of the true God. They never brought me to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on later, I count them as rubbish, I count them as dung, I count them as garbage, that I may gain Christ. He says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may be gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, what he's saying here is, there's only two kinds of righteousness in God's eyes. You see, we can often look at ourselves and say, I'm not so bad. You know, I'm not like that murderer. I'm not like that serial killer. I'm not like a Hitler. I'm not like that neighbor of mine that does this and this and this. You know, I look at my life. I try to follow the golden rule. I try to be good to others. I'm really not a bad person, really. But in God's eyes, it doesn't matter. We're no different than the Hitler. We're no different than that person down the street if we are without Christ. There are only two kinds of righteousness. There's God's righteousness found in Christ, and there's our own self-righteousness. And what Paul came to recognize is that his own self-righteousness, that trying to gain the approval of God, leads to hell. It leads to hell. There's only one kind of righteousness that leads to Christ, that leads to heaven, and that's the righteousness of God. And the Bible is very clear that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that all the good things that we have in God's eyes are like filthy rags, like garbage. They have no value. I've been in different countries when I've changed my money to a currency that you could spend in that country, whether Romania or Armenia or other countries. And when I came back to Canada, that currency was of no value, really. You couldn't really spend it here. And in fact, some of it you couldn't even convert back. And so what I would usually do is give it to whoever I was with in that country. There's a currency in heaven, and there's only one currency, and that's the righteousness of Christ. That's the currency that is how you enter heaven. And all other forms of currency that are involved in your own self-righteousness avails nothing. You can't spend it to get into heaven. There's only one kind of currency that has any value in heaven, and that's Christ's righteousness. And that's why Paul came to recognize, as he looked back on his life in verse 8 and 9, he says, I look back at that time, and when I recognize that all these things were one big loss, and what was important was to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to have eternal life is to have Christ. That's why the Lord himself said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then John said in 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so the person who has Christ has life. The person who does not have Christ does not have life. Eternal life is to have a living, personal relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's different than just knowing about somebody. You see, I know about a lot of people. I know about Napoleon. I know about Winston Churchill. I know about people today, Pierre Trudeau, Justin Trudeau, Donald Trump. I know about them, but I've never met them. And I don't know them. I don't know what they really are like, because I don't know them. Many people know about a historical figure named Jesus Christ, and they may believe the obvious history that there indeed was someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't know him personally. You see, if we are going to enter heaven, we have to know him personally. So how do we know Jesus Christ personally, where we enter into that circle of God's favor, his grace, where we enter in to that point where we enter into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's by saying, there's nothing I can do to gain God's favor. Any good I have is like filthy rags. Anything of myself in myself is worthless. It's the currency doesn't work. The only currency that works is to have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to my account. Here's that accounting term again. Paul looked at that gain and loss, and he recognized that his own sin was debited when Christ paid the penalty at Calvary. When Christ died for our sins, he paid the debt, he paid the penalty for our sins, and so that entry in our account was removed. And then when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, he took the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and he entered it into our account. And so just as an accountant would credit someone's account, we were credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did we have to do? We didn't have to do anything. We didn't have to do any works. All we had to do was believe the record and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe that when you died at Calvary, you didn't just die generally for the world, but you died personally for me. When you died, you were thinking of me. And I believe that you were my substitute. And I believe that by believing on you, I believe what you have promised in your word, that you will save me. And the Bible says that we are spiritually reborn. We are changed. And then we have now new desires to please our Lord. And so Paul came to that time when he recognized that all is important is to be found in Christ. To be removed from being in Adam. We're all born in Adam. But when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are removed from being under Adam. And we are placed in Christ. This last Adam, and we are saved. And then we start on this exciting journey. You see, I have to ask you this question. Are you like Paul, that when you look back at that time you trusted the Lord as your Savior, whether it was recent or long ago, do you look back and say, still, it's worth it? I'm so glad I did it. Can I look back at my life and say, I after all these years, I look back and I still say, it was worth it. It was worth it. No matter what I've gone through, whatever I've suffered because of my choice, some people do suffer. We often think that only people in North Korea and Iran and some of these countries where there's very severe persecution, but people in North America suffer for their faith. They suffer from their family. They can be disowned from their family. They can suffer loss of job. And they can sometimes suffer like this, sometimes in their business, when they choose to honor Christ and they refuse to bake a cake or to have a wedding in their facility for something that they think is wrong, and they will be taken to court and they will suffer great financial loss. As we see an increasing darkness come over our culture, we see that a time is coming when we are going to suffer more for our faith. We see that in universities, where if you stand for Christ in higher education, you will be laughed at, you will be scorned. And if you take any position away from what is being propagated today in some of these perverted ideas, you will be ostracized and you will be put down and you may suffer a loss in position or in job. There is an increasing darkness in academia. There's an increasing darkness in the news media. There's an increasing darkness in the thinking of our politicians who are moving towards a godless society, and we have to be ready for it. But in the end, no matter what happens, it's worth it. It's always worth it. And Paul said, it was worth it. I was found in Christ, and it wasn't my righteousness, but it's what comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so that's how we come to become a Christian, is to be by just simple faith in the work of Jesus Christ, to believe he died for us. But now, having done that, now that we're a Christian, how do we grow as a believer? Well, it's increasing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know him more. Those of you who are married, you know that you know your husband or your wife in a much greater way you did than you when you were married. Maybe 10 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you know each other much more about them, where you can almost finish their thoughts. You just know them more intimately. And as we spend time with someone, we get to know them in a greater way. And that's true of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we spend time with him, as we gain in knowledge of him, we grow in intimacy and we get to know him in a deeper way. And that should be the cry of our heart. And so like Paul here says, that I may know him. If you look at verse 10, the way I have divided it up, and it may be different than others, but I see that phrase, that I may know him, and then the next two clauses as being a content involved with knowing him, or a sub-point. And so that I may know him, and how do I know him? By being conformed to his death, by being obedient, by spending time with him, by saying less of me and more of Christ, by being like John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so that he may increase. But as we are conformed to his death and we know him more, then something's going to happen. We're going to see power exhibited in our life, such as the power of his resurrected life, and we're going to have a greater fellowship in his sufferings. So let's look at those two things. As we know him more intimately, how do we exhibit or know his power in our life in a greater way? We need his power, don't we? You see, the Christian life is impossible to be lived in the flesh. We are to make no provision for the flesh. And so if we're going to be successful or victorious in our Christian life, we have to know his power in our life. As Peter said, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need. He's given us the power that we need to live a successful Christian life that pleases God, to have victory over sin, to have a fruitful Christian service, whatever God has gifted us to do, to be fruitful in our service for God and to be a good witness for our Lord. He's given us the necessary power, and all we have to do is abide in him as we trust him. And so how do we know that power? We see power exhibited in Paul's time in Rome. Rome was a great power, but as someone has suggested, it was only the third power, greatest power in the world. You see, there's a greater power than Rome or any other kingdom, and that's sin. Sin is a great power. And when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we still have our sinful nature. We have a new nature that wants to please God, and we desire to love him and follow him and do his will. But we also have that sin nature that we will have until we leave this earth. And that is at war with our new nature in Christ. And so that is a powerful force. But how can we have victory over that sin nature, over our sinful flesh? Not by reformation, not by trying to reform ourselves by following a law, but by leaning and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we have a power that's greater than Rome, a power greater than sin, and it's the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not only have died with Christ, but we have been made alive in Christ. And as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we have the opportunity to have God's power shown in our life as we depend upon him. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, the power of God saved you. There was that time when the Bible came alive, when you had gone maybe years with not understanding it, and suddenly it was there. God revealed it to you in the Word of God that it's so simple. I was looking for something difficult, but it's just simple belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I understand it. The Spirit of God has revealed it to me. It was the power of God. But we need the power of God to live the Christian life too, don't we? Because in ourselves we will fail. And so it is given by God's grace, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, that's all part of the grace of God. Just as we are saved by the grace of God, it is the grace of God that gives us the power. That's why when we sometimes commend someone to the work of the Lord, we say we commend them to God's grace. And what we're saying is we're commending them to God's power. There's a recognition that this person's going out in service for the Lord, but they're not going out in their own strength. They're going out by the grace of God. And so that's why when Peter And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he said, grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, grace be multiplied to you. God's power be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you want more power in your life? Do you want to have a more powerful Christian life? Do you want to, maybe you feel like you keep failing and failing. Do you want that power of God in your life? It's found in feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him more, looking in His Word. And as you know the Lord Jesus Christ more, you will become more like Him, and you will see the power of God revealed in your life. And people will take note that you have been with Jesus. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it's after he talks about the grace of God that he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Through the knowledge of him. It's, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Christian life, that the principles are very simple. It's the execution that's hard, because we do have that sinful nature. We have the devil, and we have these worldly influences that try to war against our soul. But if we will just see the truth that there is a great power in saying, each day I'm going to spend an hour with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to spend that time, and I'm going to feed upon him. And I can guarantee on the basis of the Word of God, it's going to change your life. But do you believe it? Do you have the faith to believe that you can be changed and become a better Christian, a more powerful Christian, by feeding upon him? Verse 4 of 2 Peter wants us through, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Have you ever gone through the Word of God and looked at some of the promises he has promised us personally and to the church of God and say, you promised this to me and you are a God of truth, and I'm just going to claim that promise. I believe it. If God says he will do it, I will believe it, and I will step out in faith. If he says by feeding upon him, by gazing upon the Lord, I'm going to be changed to be more like him, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of Christ, that he changes us, he transforms us. That's what the Word of God says. So do you believe it? And do you just say, I'm going to take that as the Word of God? God cannot lie. I'm going to claim that promise, and I'm going to concentrate from this time forward. I'm going to every day spend an hour with the Lord, and I'm going to do so by faith, believing he's going to change me. And he's going to change me in a greater way. And I'm going to serve him greater. I'm going to have a more powerful Christian life, and I'm going to become more like him. And that is all great, and we may become all excited, and then we see the Lord working in us, and then we suddenly see the companion truth, that with the power comes suffering. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Isn't it interesting that Paul did not stop with understanding that to know Christ, he not only was going to know the power of God, but he knew that as he grew in intimacy with the Lord, that the devil would take notice. Other people would be, as they see you changing, will not like it. The world's not going to like it. And then the persecution and trials will come into your life. Now, there's suffering in our life that's a result of just the general being in a world that is full of sin. And sometimes we have nothing to do with it. We have diseases that we can have, or misfortunes that happen to us, and they don't have anything to do with us. They just are part of living in a fallen world. And so there's that kind of suffering. There's kind of suffering that comes from our own mistakes and our own sin. And there's no honor in that. But there is a great honor in choosing to say, I know to be identified with Jesus Christ. Generally, this culture is not going to like it, and I know I'm going to have to suffer for it. And to choose to do that, to say, I would rather have Christ than anything else, as the hymn writer said. I look at the profit and loss statement, I look at all I could have, and I choose Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to win Christ. I want to be found in him. There is suffering involved in being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did he say only that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus in North Korea will suffer persecution? Or all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus in Iran will suffer persecution? Or does he say all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, period, will suffer persecution? It will take different forms in different countries, but there is a cost involved in intimacy. There was a cost involved in trusting the Lord as our Savior. But if we desire to have that closer relationship with the Lord, a greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a cost. We will suffer with him. The Lord, when he called Saul, who would become Paul, as he told Ananias to go and put his hands on him and heal him of his blindness, and with these words that he must go forth and show him all the things he must suffer for my sake. Believers suffer for righteousness' sake. As people see us, our light shines on their darkness. But just the association with the name of Christ, there is a suffering involved. But as Peter and John reacted to being whipped in Acts chapter 5 and scourged, they rejoice that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And then Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 rejoiced that they, as they sang hymns, they sang and rejoiced and were singing hymns of great joy. What happens when people suffer for Christ? Let's just first of all see what suffering is. We mentioned that it's that our power to live the Christian life is from the grace of God. It's a gift of God. Our salvation is a gift of God. Our ability to live the Christian life faithfully is a gift of God. The divine power has been given to us. But look at Philippians chapter 1. And this was something I just learned a couple weeks ago. In verse 29, "For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." That word "granted" in verse 29 comes from the word grace. And it's a derivative of the word grace that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8 and 9, where we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Just as our salvation, spoken of in that those verses, are a gift of God, here we see the same derivative from that word used to talk about suffering. And when we think about it, that seems like a strange thing to view suffering as a gift of God. It doesn't seem like a very nice gift. Why would God choose to gift us with suffering? Well, it's an evidence of the fact that we have gotten to know Jesus Christ in a greater way. What more could we desire than to know Christ in a greater way? And so that's why Paul links knowing him with the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He viewed it as a great privilege and as a gift of God, and a evidence that he was growing into a greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. With intimacy with Christ comes greater suffering. We see that word also used in Romans 8, verse 32, where it says, "Considering what Christ has God has given us by giving us Christ, how will he not freely give us all things?" Freely give us all things is that same word as giving us suffering. And then Colossians 2, verse 13, where we read, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." That word "forgiven" comes from that, is that same word in Philippians 1:29, meaning to God to give us something. He has given us forgiveness, and in the same way he gives us suffering. From that, we see there's a great dignity involved with suffering as a Christian. And we see that same word used in Philippians 2 and verse 9, where after talking about Christ humbling himself, It says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That word given, again, is the same word used for God giving us suffering in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And so, doesn't that give a greater value and dignity to suffering when we see that? That it comes from the grace of God. It's a gift of God. And it's an evidence of our increasing communion and intimacy with our God. Many people have found in suffering, whether through health issues or suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, they have found that they have grown closer to Christ. That suffering has brought them closer. And you think back at times when maybe you suffered in different ways. And the idea was, did it bring you closer to Jesus Christ? Hopefully it did. Because that's the value of suffering. That it comes into our life because of an increasing intimacy with Christ. But then as we accept it and submit ourselves to the Lord, we grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know him a deeper way. And like the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship has the idea of being of one accord or sharing or partnership. And have you ever thought of it this way? We know that the Lord Jesus' suffering for our sins ended at Calvary. He said finished and it was over. There was no more work to be done. But there is still suffering for Christ today. What did he say to Saul in Acts chapter 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When I hurt, Christ hurts. Think of that that way. When you have gone through a time of great trial and suffering, you weren't the only one hurting. There's a God in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was hurting along with you. When you suffer for the sake of Christ, whether you are a believer in North Korea suffering death, or whether you are suffering being ostracized by family here, or being persecuted at work, or whatever the cause, when you hurt, Christ is there hurting with you. And what it means is that Christ is hurting. His suffering continues today through his church. And we enter into partnership, into fellowship of his sufferings, because whatever suffering is going on in the church today is Christ's suffering. And we enter into it when we experience it, we are joining in partnership with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that give a greater dignity and worth to suffering? We have just 3 minutes. We're going to quickly go through a few things in 1 Peter chapter 4. Very quickly, we'll just, in a practical way, just rhyme them off. We don't have time to elaborate on them. But you could call this a quick theology of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. And the first is, when we suffer in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. That means we haven't stopped sinning. We won't do this on this side. But we have broken the power of sin over our life. Where we say, I would rather suffer than go along with that sin. And he lists a few things that were part of the Gentiles before. And they have made a deliberate decision. I would rather suffer with Christ than engage and go along with the crowd. Mentioned in verses 3 and 5. So it's a deliberate decision, a mindset. I'm going to suffer instead of going along and sinning. And then in verse 12, he says, don't think suffering's a strange thing. It's part of the normal Christian life. In fact, we have kind of lived in a bubble in North America in a course of 200 years. But the normal Christian life over 2,000 years of church history and all over the world is to suffer for Christ. And I can encourage you, if you like church history and you like to read more about that, there's an excellent book called Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. And I've also read The Voice of the Martyrs, a book called Extreme Devotion that gives each day an account of a Christian in different parts of the world and different centuries that have suffered for the Lord. And so it's not a strange thing. It's part of the normal Christian life is to suffer. Verse 13, how do we respond to it? We're to rejoice that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. See the word Christ? It is Christ that is suffering in the world today. And so we fellowship, we take part in the suffering that Christ is experiencing today in the world as he sees his people suffering. And so we take part in it. And so we're to rejoice in it. We're to not be filled with fear, but we're to rejoice in this privilege that we have. And then we read also that There will be a reward someday that when his glory, verse 13, when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding great joy. There will be that time when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will look back on any suffering that you endured when you suffered for the name of Christ and you will say, it was worth it. It was worth it in the end. It will be worth it as the Lord honors me. Can you imagine the smile of the Savior someday when you have had to suffer for him? When he smiles and says, thank you. I was suffering there with you. I stood by you. The Apostle Paul knew that when the Lord appeared to him in the book of Acts, that when all others departed from him, the Lord stood by him. And the Lord will always stand by us. And then verse 14, it says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does that mean? You have a greater intimacy with Christ. When the Shekinah glory came over the ark, it meant God was present. And Moses went in appeared over the tent. And when Moses spoke to him, the Lord spoke to him face to face. There was that great intimacy between Moses and God. And we, as we suffer and accept it for the cause of Christ, we will enter into a greater intimacy with the Lord. But then it goes on, don't suffer for your wrong, verse 15. Don't do things that would cause your suffering. And then verse 19, if anyone suffers according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Don't suffer being outside the will of God. Don't go out looking for suffering. Don't say, I'm going to be a martyr. I'm going to go out and say things just to rile people up and to bring suffering upon myself. No, we are to go out in dependence upon Christ and to go in his will. And that's how we live our Christian life, to go out in the will of the Lord. And then if suffering comes as a result of being in the will of God, we can take great comfort because we have that peace that we are in the will of God. And so that's just a quick few practical things on suffering. And so I say this to you, not that we desire suffering, but to not be find it strange if it does occur. And just as a personal testament, I remember a number of years ago in the workplace when I had decided I was going to memorize the book of Philippians. And I memorized it, and all of a sudden some things started happening at work. And they just blindsided me, and they just came out of nowhere. And it's not like people were even knowing why they were doing it, but I suffered some down, like say the devil took notice of me, and I was quite in my young Christian life quite blindsided by it. But the Word of God says, "Don't be blindsided by it. Expect it. If you're going to have that intimacy with the Lord, it's going to occur. But rejoice in it." Suffering slander, as I did at work, is not a nice thing, and you can never really counteract when you're slandered. But you just have to commit it to the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. So what does this all tell us? Our whole Christian life involves knowing Christ. We begin by knowing Christ, and we grow by knowing Christ, and someday we will know him in a great way. So I ask you as a believer, do you have that desire? Will you take that time to spend with Christ so you gain a knowledge of him and experience his power in your life? And yes, be willing to accept the suffering that comes along with it. And if you're here this morning and you haven't entered the Christian race, if you've never trusted, if you're thinking, I can go to church to please God, I can do my good works, I can depend upon my bloodline, my religion, whatever religion I was born with, or being born into a certain family, the Bible says you aren't born a Christian. You aren't born a Christian. You can't be a Christian because your family is a Christian. You have to take that time in your life when you say, there's nothing I can do but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John said that as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's just simple faith. Have you taken that simple step of faith? And if you haven't, today's the day to do it. Now is the day of salvation. The Bible always says, don't wait. Now is the day to do it. Take care of that now. and you can enter into that joy of walking hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ through the rest of your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for each believer here, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that they will, if they aren't doing it now, Father, that they will choose from this day forward to make a conscientious effort that they want to know Christ more. And to take the time and effort that's involved in it. That each day they're going to spend time in the Word of God and saying, Lord, teach me today about the Lord Jesus Christ. And help them to realize that when they do that, they're going to see a change in their life. They're going to see a greater power in their life. And yes, they may see suffering in their life that comes with it. But Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, Father, draw them to you. Draw them by your love. Draw them by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw them by the beauty of one willing to suffer the horrors of dying on a cross for them. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.